audio department. Okay, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 3. What we're doing right here is we're going through the book of Acts, and we're going to be hitting all the different epistles as we go through. This could be an extensive project, but again, this is just, you know, a great way of looking at the epistles instead of separating them from, you know, the historical setting. We'll get into those eventually. But right now, we're still starting establishing the church. The church is just getting its feet under it as they're getting started. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven, says, wait for the Spirit. Rest of Acts chapter 1, they decide who's going to take that 12th spot, a very important spot. The 12th apostle is decided on. Then on chapter 2, the day of Pentecost comes, where the church actually begins, where the Spirit is poured out. Now, we're in the middle of, in a sense, if I can use the term, eschatology, in the middle of end times. Because these were things were all prophesied, that when the Messiah came, that when he came, great things would happen. It'd be a time of refreshing, and the Spirit would be poured out on all people. And again, sometimes we look at this as in the distant future and something weird's going to happen. It's like this happened in their daily lives. Jesus came, he ministered, he died, he was resurrected, he goes to heaven, and the Spirit comes and the church age has begun. I mean, you know, last week we're in the middle of the Old Testament, or at the end of the Old Testament. Now the church has started and the Spirit is now ministering through these people. It was the fulfillment of prophecy, and that's how Peter begins in chapter 2. Attesting, these are those days, he says, that Joel spoke about, when the Spirit would be poured out on all people. But again, that's not the fulfillment. It's not the end of the end times. It's, in a sense, the beginning of the end times. And we're still living in that, and there's other great things yet to take place as we look at this. In Acts chapter 2, one of the things we saw here was that, I referred to this at the end of the message last week, in this sermon in Acts chapter 2, and combined with what we're going to continue to read today about the healing at Gate Beautiful, Christology, that's the study of Christ, the study of who Christ is, Christology is very important. In Acts chapter 2, Peter draws on the fact that Christ was the Son of David, the one who was going to come to fulfill the promises, to be seated on the throne, but also was going to die and be resurrected. He was the fulfillment of the promise coming of the Son of David. In Acts chapter 3, here, as we're going to continue to reading this today, two things are going to be brought out about the Christology. Peter doesn't appeal back to the Son of David. He goes on and addresses the crowd about two other prophecies. One, that the servant was going to come out of Isaiah. We'll look at some verses out of Isaiah 52. He is the servant. He is the promised servant that was to come. And he's going to build a case on that. And then third, he's going to draw on it that he is the prophet that Moses said. And these are three areas of Christology. Christ was the Son of David, the promised coming of the Son of David. He was the promised coming of the servant Isaiah talked about. And he was the promised coming of the prophet. Now, what's interesting, you got to keep in mind as you read this, there's so many things happening here, is Peter is addressing a crowd of people on the Temple Mount or just coming from the Temple Mount. He's addressing a group of people that are Jews, and so we're going to use the term, I'm going to use this reference, they are literate, scripturally literate. So when he says what David wrote about the Son of David, what Isaiah wrote about the servant, and what was spoken by the prophet Moses about the prophet that was coming after him, these people are going like, whoa, wait a minute, I don't even know where my Bible's at. Deuteronomy, is that in the New or Old Testament? They weren't like scripturally illiterate. They already knew all these things, and watch this, they had information, but that information was scattered. It wasn't arranged. And what Peter's doing is simply he's taking and categorizing all these things. He's taken all their information and putting it into Christian theology, a system, and so that he's proving it. He's arguing with their information. He's organizing it and handing it back to them and saying, that was Jesus. This is it. So he's not trying to teach them all these basic things. They have already been taught these basic things from the time they were children all the way up. In fact, they're in the middle of a worship service on the Temple Mount. So they're in a worship service at their center of worship on the Temple Mount, and they're very, very literate in these things. And so Peter is simply just tying this information together, which helps things progress very quickly because they've already got some details. And on that first day in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people hear Peter's message about the Son of David and the resurrection and his quoting scripture, and 3,000 people change their mind. And that's what they repent. They had this idea, their theology was teaching them this. Peter organized their theology to make it very clear that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David, and 3,000 were baptized in the mikvahs, or were baptized in the water. We're assuming it's the mikvahs. showed you pictures of them last week, and you know, we talked about that being on the south side of the Temple Mount, right there at the base of the steps, full of mikvahs. You walk by, there's mikvah after mikvah that has been excavated from the work of Benjamin Mazir from 1967 on way all the way through. You can still see them. And then today, as we finish this, when Peter gets done talking, 5,000 more men are going to join. Imagine that. On the Temple Mount, that gives you an impression of how many people were crowded around Peter that day. He's, and before the guards can come out and arrest these men, the apostles, and say, stop this. This is getting out of control. 5,000 people hear the message and respond. Now, not everybody responded, but here's a very important point right here, and you know this, but understand. The Word of God is called a sword. If you want to just say it this way, it's the truth. And when the truth is released, when the truth is spoken, you often say, you know, words hurt. You know, words are dangerous things. Words hurt people. And words, you can't take them back. You've said that, you've done it before. You say something, it's kind of like, I wish I could take that back. Because once a word is spoken, it leaves a mark somehow. It's information. It's in someone's mind. Now, you can navigate your way through that and apologize or whatever. But listen, that's not just a negative thing. It's a powerful thing. Because once, like, I stand up here and I tell you the truth, I tell you what the Word of God says, or if you're sharing with a friend, or if you're talking to a family member, you're telling them the truth, they've now got that information. They now have to deal with it. It's like, well, I don't believe that. Okay, you've dealt with it. Or else they say, well, I don't agree with that, but I don't know, I've got to think about it. They can't get that out of their mind. It's now in their head. And the more they're told that information is put to them, the more they've got to confront the truth. And exactly what happens right here. The guards are going to rush out and arrest Peter and the apostles and stop talking. But it's kind of like, the damage is done. The bomb has gone off. We've told them the truth. We've appealed to Isaiah. We've appealed to Deuteronomy. We've appealed to all of their knowledge. We've put it all together in a tight package and handed it back. You can put me in prison now, but you can't stop the fact that they know the truth. I've told them the truth. You can cut my head off. But what ends up happening is what? That truth has hit these people, and 5,000 go, we agree with that. And it's like, what a great way to go, to drop the truth on people, say, well, I've got to go to prison right now, but you can keep the truth. And it's like, they can't take it back. The guards, they can chop his head off. They can put him in prison. They can do whatever they want to. But they cannot rewind history and bring those words back. Again, that's why Jesus told the parable. Satan comes immediately to try to steal that truth. Once that truth is out there, he comes to try to confuse it. And that's why we continue and continue to teach the truth. Anyway, with that being said, let's jump into chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. This was the evening sacrifice. They had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. This was going up for the time of the evening sacrifice. And they would have gone through the mikvahs dipped in the water. They're going up those south steps of the temple. We showed you pictures of those last week. They're going to go through either the double gate or the triple gate. Today they're called the double and triple gate. They're blocked shut, but you can still see the bottom row of the stones, the Herodian stones. Just a concept right here. People talk about the Western Wall. The Western Wall where the Jews pray, that's the only remaining part of the temple that stands. That's not the truth. That's a cheap way of explaining the Western Wall. The Western Wall is a retaining wall that goes around the platform where the temple and all the precincts were, okay? That all has been scraped off by the Romans, so that Temple Mount is left bare. The Western Wall is simply a retaining wall that made that a flat platform to work on. So the Western Wall is on one side, but listen, that Western Wall goes all the way up to the north corner and turns, and you can walk all the way up in some tunnels and see it all the way up there. And the Western Wall goes all the way down to this southwest corner, and you can see it all, touch the stones all the way down to there. It turns, and the wall continues. Now it's the southern wall with those steps, and there's Herodian stones there also. So in other words, that Western Wall is just something the Jews, and it's a holy place. It's a place of prayer. It's fine. Go touch it. Take pictures of it. But that it's not like the only stones left. The Herodian stones go all the way around. Even if you go in far enough, I'm boring you here now. If you go in far enough, Herod built a retaining wall around Solomon's wall. So if you were to take and tunnel in, pull one of those stones out and start tunneling in, you would hit Solomon's temple wall or the retaining wall of Solomon's original temple. It's there. In fact, you can see one of the stones up on top of the Temple Mount that got covered up with concrete when the Muslims found out that was part of Solomon's wall. Nonetheless, that's where they're at. They're on the south side. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried up to the temple gate called Beautiful. Now, there's two choices on this. There's a gate up on the top of the Temple Mount in front of the temple that is often called the Beautiful Gate, and most commentaries will refer to that. But it is possible, and I think likely, and this is becoming more popular, especially with archaeology, that this beautiful gate was the triple gate on the south wall of the city. When you came up the stairs, you go by the mikvahs, you go up those stairs, you can still walk up today, and there's a double gate, and you go up a little ramp onto the Temple Mount, and there's a triple gate that you go up a little ramp and onto the Temple Mount for the services. And right above those ramps on the Temple Mount is Solomon's colonnade. So as you read this, I think it's pretty clear they're on the outside of the Temple Mount wall. They've carried him up those steps and sent him by the gate where everybody goes in, up, and they're on the way up to the temple. And they took him up there and he set him by the temple court gates. He goes there every day. He was born lame. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Again, he doesn't see Peter and John and say, oh, look, these are the disciples of Christ. They probably are going to do a good Christian thing. He's making eye contact, everybody. Asking them for money. And Peter and John come by, he asks for money, and there's a multitude of people. There are broad steps, so there's many people who are ascending into the Temple Mount at this time. So as he's asking for money, he breaks contact with them and looks to somebody else. You can tell that because here it says right here, Peter's first words are this. Peter looks straight at him, as did John. Then Peter says, look at us. Well, yeah, it's kind of a weird thing to say if the guy's already looking at you. He's looked at him, money, money, and he looks away looking at the next person, and Peter and John stop right here and go, look at us. Oh! And he's expecting coins or something. And, of course, you know the line, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now, he's appealing to the name of Jesus. This is going to involve faith. And, again, understand, this man has no faith. This man has no understanding. He's expecting what? Ching, ching. He's expecting some cash. He's expecting some coin, something. He's not placing faith. If we talk about faith in this chapter, and we will, whose faith is it going to be? It's going to be Peter and John, who have enough faith and know where they are at in history and know what they're to be doing. They walk by and they say, silver, gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And they command. They don't invite him. They command him. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. That's Peter taking him by the right hand. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He has no idea what's happening to him. This is just something, a miracle has just taken place. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts. And now they're going to go, I believe, up those that ramp, up onto the Temple Mount, right where Jesus would have cleared the temple, or the courts when he dumped the tables over there, right up on top now. Now again, to be fair, some would say, they're already over going into the temple where they have the altar. They're already up there going up some steps into the temple courts there, which, again, that's not a bad idea. You got to consider that, but it would make, it'd be like people, again, putting a beggar right here in the sanctuary. He's sitting right back there by the door. So when you come in, you get a bulletin, and there's this guy asking for money. It'd be like, it's just not going to happen. But it would be more likely where that man be seated if he was begging money here. On a deck out here, but as we come into the church, as we're coming in, he's out there kind of still in the public place, not on the inside sanctuary. That's the difference. It could be either way. Okay, anyway, they're up on the top now in Solomon's colonnade where the church is going to be meeting here in a little bit. And right here it says, then he went with them jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, or what I call today the Triple Gate. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So this is clearly a sign. It's like, what is this? And realize this man, again, Jesus had walked by this man. If Jesus had gone through this temple gate, if that man is sitting there like it says day after day, Jesus had walked by this man his whole life. He's just walked by the man. So just keep that in perspective. This is clearly not a ministry program of going off and healing all the sick people. This is clearly taking this opportunity here of this man and using it as a public demonstration of the name of Jesus and testifying who he is on a bigger picture than just healing legs, that this Jesus, pay attention, look, he's walking. Who is this Jesus? He just made the man walk. We've got something to tell you about Jesus. This is a calling card. This is clearly something to get someone's attention. Now, as we continue reading this, I do want to look at this. I need to go to the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah 35. We've got a couple Old Testament verses. Go to Isaiah 35. If you don't want to, you do not have to. Isaiah 35, it's a familiar verse. Isaiah 35, verse 6. But we're talking here now, Isaiah was a great prophet, of course, talked about the coming of Jesus, talked about future days in eschatology. But one of the things Isaiah did, besides warning the people that there was judgment that was going to come, that they'd be taken off into exile, he also promised that there's going to be a day of restoration where the people would be brought back into the land, that the people would have a chance to regain God's favor. So there's a promise of the destruction and the captivity, but also a day of restoration. And that restoration included coming back out of Babylon under the reign of Cyrus with the Persian rule, but it also addresses issues that are distant future yet of when Israel is restored. Now we're in chapter 35. I just want you to notice this, please. Chapter 35 is about the restoration. Verse 3, it says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees, and give way. Say to those that are fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And again, that would almost apply even today. Verse 5, then when he comes, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Now, just I don't want to belabor this and go into great details, but one of the signs in that literate community on the Temple Mount that day was that when the Messiah came, there is going to be great things to take place. Jesus did many of these things. He opened the eyes of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He healed the lame. But now they've crucified him, and Peter and John come up here, and they take this man, raise him to his feet, and they walk into the temple courts with him, and the man is leaping, and the crowd knows he's lame. He's been lame his whole life. He's been by this gate his whole life, and now this man is leaping, which has to take them to this verse, because Peter and John are talking about this great day. A great day has happened. Let's go back to the book of Acts, please. We got other verse we're going to come back to. Anyway, he's leaping. And in other words, this is a calling card to say, hey, remember, this is what is supposed to happen when the Messiah comes. He's leaping. He's running. He's celebrating. And people are wondering what happened. Verse 11, chapter 3 of Acts, verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, which is important because he's not losing contact with the people that got him here, and Peter and John have still got the calling card. It's like, here he is, here's the beggar, he's walking, he's hanging on to him, and people are staring at the beggar because this is what they're amazed about. They're not amazed at Peter and John, they're amazed at the beggar. But Peter and John now are going to start to pick up on, because the people are associating now, of course, what did you just do to him? What kind of power do you have? Well, here he goes. While the beggar was held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. You know, it's meaningless to most people, but Solomon's Colonnade was right along the south wall of the temple. So if you came at the double gate, the triple gate, you come up the ramps onto the surface, Solomon's Colonnade was right there. It is right on top. Right now, today, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is standing right there. I mean, we know where it's at. That's Solomon's Colonnade, where they'd have meetings, and the church is going to meet there. And then, of course, that colonnade, it would be a walk place with columns goes all the way around the Temple Mount. The whole thing is called Solomon's Colonnade, going all the way around the Temple Mount, columns with a roof on it, like a sidewalk. The main part was on the south side. When Peter saw this, that everybody is running to them, he's getting a crowd. Again, 5,000 people are going to get saved. So again, this is more than 10 or 15 people on the Temple Mount. 5,000 are going to get saved. And there's going to be someone that's going to walk away going, that's ridiculous, and reject the truth. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? I mean, this is exactly what's supposed to happen when the Messiah comes. Why do you stare at us if it by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? He says, why should this surprise you? This is about the Messiah. And why do you look at us like we did it? You know this is only the work of the Messiah. Then he goes on and he's going to address it. Now, I want you to notice as we go through this, please understand what I'm saying. It is so important in the church any time in history. And when the church has historically gone off track and done corrupt things, it's because they've left this body of truth, these orthodox teachings. When the church holds to the orthodox, and I know it's boring. I know I was talking to someone last night, and they go, people just, someone was questioning someone else about, you know, why isn't the church's teaching? And the answer was, people just don't want to hear it. People just don't want to hear it. It's like, right, and children don't want to eat their vegetables, but you don't just give them ice cream. There comes a place where you've got to give them information. You've got to empower their understanding, because with understanding comes knowledge, and knowledge, you have information to trust and put faith in. You can't, listen, And I know you know this, but you can't lose sight of it. You can't have faith in nothing. You can't have faith in someone you don't know. You can't have faith in something that's not real. That's a wish. That's a fantasy. Faith, I have faith. This is a bad example almost today, but I have faith in a dollar bill because it's, I know some information about it. At the same time, it's like, well, I don't know. Now I don't have faith in a dollar bill. Okay. But I mean, it's like, you have certain information. I can walk into a store and lay down a dollar bill because we both understand this represents something. I don't lay down, you know, just a little piece of paper that says, I'll pay you $50 later. Oh, okay. They're not going to take that at Casey's when I want to get gas. I've got to give them, well, I got to give them a debit card, I guess. But, you know, it's got to be something that we both understand. There's got to be something real there. And the same thing here about this Jesus. You cannot worship Jesus if you don't know anything about him. You've got to know the historical, biblical Jesus. You can't just go and just pick up your own fantasy, pick up the name Jesus, pick up the word love, and pick up the word forgiveness and tolerance and go off, well, I'm a Christian. Gosh, you've got the right word, Jesus, but your definitions are just partial. It involves love, it involves tolerance, it involves working together, but it also involves a whole spectrum of information that we got to get through it somehow. And notice this right here. Reason. He doesn't just say, give God glory, Jesus healed the man. Now, he used the name of Jesus, but he doesn't say, just, you know, that's all you need to know is it's Jesus. Just fill in the blanks when you go. Otherwise, you're going to end up at Caesarea Philippi, like Steve was talking about there, at the gates of Hades, worshiping some other gods. They had all kinds of gods up there. Watch this. Peter is going to identify this. He's going to identify the God. He's going to identify who Jesus is. He's going to identify even eschatology and the place in history where they are at. There's going to be historical references to where this is all fitting in. In other words, you cannot separate this from reality. You cannot separate this from history. You are not free to just plop down in the 21st century somewhere and say, well, this church worships Jesus. And then we just start, it's like, what do you mean? Who is Jesus? This is Jesus, and that's painful. I mean, what I'm saying, there's churches that are recoiling at that information. It's like, well, our people really love Jesus. It's like, okay, enough of that. Here we go. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? Here he goes. He's going to identify all the parts. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Okay, now listen, once again in the Western church right there, that's you may disagree with me, but that's like 8 months of teaching right there. Okay, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, okay, we got to go back to Genesis. We got to see Abraham emerge. We got to understand why Abraham's called. We got to go through the whole series of the families. We got to go through why they were established. It's like when they says God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Torah, the Testament, the Old Testament is popping and rolling through their minds. And the God of our fathers has glorified, here it is, the first key word right here, his servant Jesus. That is not just a buzzword. That is a key word for a reference to the scriptures. He goes back to Isaiah 52. Has glorified his servant Jesus. You now again, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but we're going to continue. That identifies this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's not just little, you know, pop culture terms. Those are huge references. And using the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was going to send a servant, and this is Jesus. Oh, are you sure? Now we're going to identify the man Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. Now, here's an interesting verse right here. Though he had decided to let him go. When we go back and recount the gospel story, Pilate, it appears even in the gospels, but here is a clear statement. Peter's saying, Pilate had decided, this man is innocent. Remember the conversation Pilate had with Jesus, a very intelligent conversation. He's asking questions. He's going back and forth. And Jesus is just giving brilliant answers. And Pilate was saying, okay, this is there's nothing wrong here. You have some same questions. I've got some same statements I'm worrying about. I think this is fine. He goes, I see nothing wrong with this man. But the Jewish people wanted him dead. And Pilate wanted to set him free. It was over. There's nothing here. Pilate realized it was because the leaders were jealous. Pilate, though, he decided to let him go. You disown the holy and righteous one. We could go back and study those terms too. The Holy One of Israel. The one that came to you. You've rejected him. The one you talk about, you praise, you sing about. He came to you and you threw him out. and asked that a murderer be released to you. You separated from the Holy One and went with a murderer. You killed the author of life, another title for him. But God raised him from the dead, again appealing to that higher court. You killed him, but God says, bad decision, and raised him from the dead. And now we are witnesses of this. We saw this with our eyes. And that's what Jesus said you'll be. You're going to be my witnesses, the ones who testify to the facts of history. Now understand, I'll say this again. Witnesses. To be a witness. People want to be a witness for Jesus. They want to be a witness for God. To be a witness, you've got to have some kind of evidence. You can't just be a witness that just randomly says your opinion. Here's what I think. Here's what I feel. You've got to have some kind of evidence. And right here, these people have evidence. They've got Jesus. They've seen him as a group. Even 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive. By faith, did we lose a battery? Do I lose a battery? Okay, I'll just keep talking. Well, maybe I won't. Maybe I will. Maybe I will. Okay. Okay, I'll cut this part out. Just talk amongst yourselves, share a few thoughts. Yeah, they probably can, but I've lost my concentration, so. Thank you very much. Ladies and gentlemen, there he is, our praise and worship leader. Just a minute. I got to see this. There it is. There it goes. Okay, they're witnesses. They're the witnesses for God, which means they've got to have some kind of evidence. Remember, the word a witness is mysterion, not mysterion. It's a word witness. Martyrios, which means to testify. It's a word used in a court system where someone goes into a court and lays down some kind of information. And provides evidence. And that's what he says. We are witnesses. We've got evidence. Now here we go. Verse 16. This is interesting. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Now let's just hold that verse for a minute. By faith in the name of Jesus. And remember, I think faith requires some kind of knowledge and understanding to back it up. Who has the faith? The crowd doesn't. They're being instructed. They've just been accused of killing Jesus. The man who was healed was asking for coins. He didn't even get what he wanted. So he's got no faith. The faith here, I'm just teaching you and you got to think about it. The faith here, in my opinion, would have to be Peter and John, the men who've been trained by Jesus, who understand who God is, who Jesus is, where they are at in time. This is all information they've got, and they know they're at the right place, the right time, with the right God, and they turn and they just give a command, stand up. Because we need a calling card. Stand up. Let's go teach some people. And they had faith. They understood what Jesus was doing at that time. Once again, if you're a certain type of church, Pentecostal, charismatic, you're going to go off in here and talk about healing and healing and trying to get everybody healed. Go ahead, run with that. The issue here for me is not the man being healed, because he was the only man healed. And Jesus had walked by him many times. Clearly the focus is not on healing. The focus is on Jesus. The focus is on getting the crowd's attention so they can address some issues. And so right here, they had faith at the right place, the right time. They knew where they were at in history and knew what to do. Once again, that is why we need to know where we are at in history. We need to know what the church's mission is. It goes on. Because it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, I want to go back and just build on this a little bit. I said the word servant. I want to look back at Isaiah, please, Isaiah 52 again. Go back to the book of Isaiah for a second time. Just want to show you this verse, that one of many probably, but Isaiah 52. And this leads into Isaiah 52, runs into Isaiah 53, kind of the same context. Isaiah 52, verse 13. And this is Isaiah talking about the servant. Remember, David wrote about the son of David coming. We're going to go to Deuteronomy and see where Moses is going to write about the prophet who will come. But here, Isaiah is going to write about, in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, Isaiah says, "See, my servant will act wisely." This is talking about this Messiah who was to come. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And that's indeed what happened to Jesus. He ascended into heaven. He was exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Now watch right here. There's two references. You can get it lost, and there's two things. There's many who were appalled at him, but just as there were many who were appalled at him, there are many who will believe, who will be amazed. So right here, verse 14, just as there are many who were appalled at him, then drop into verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations. As surely as many are appalled, who are the many that are appalled? The Jews that day that crucified him, that put him to death. Many are appalled at him, but in that verse, when he's exalted, there's going to be many nations who are going to come to him. And don't get lost between those references. His appearance disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. That is like a description of why, in verse 14, they are appalled at him. Because remember on the cross what they said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, come down. If you are the Messiah, how can we nail you to a cross? If you are the Son of God, how can we chain you to a post and whip you and beat you? You're not the Son of God. And they looked at him, you don't even look like a man. You're beaten so far beyond human likeness, you're not the Messiah. We're appalled to even think that you'd consider the fact that you are the Son of God, that you are the servant, that you are the prophet that was to come. They turned their backs and walked away. But the verse says, he will be exalted, highly exalted. And just as there are many who are appalled at him, many are going to write here, so he will sprinkle, be a sacrifice of payment to make them righteous, many nations and kings, referring to Gentile kings and Gentile nations, will shut their mouths because of him. And to shut your mouth because of someone, in this context, it means this, is you've been arguing, you've been debating, you're with Peter on the Temple Mount, you're going, no, that's not right, that's not right. And finally, you just shut your mouth. It's like, which means, oh, I see now. And you stop your retaliation, you stop your arguing, the case is over, court is closed, it's like, I've got no other. Same thing in the book of Job. They would argue and that whenever someone would shut their mouth, that means court is over. I've got no way of coming back at you. And so right here, they'll shut their mouths because they've been convinced that this marred figure on the cross is indeed the Messiah. So there's a reference. We can continue reading Isaiah 53, but let's go back. That is when he says servant, that is where their minds would have gone. That was the servant that was to come. We continue. We go on now, please. That was his second thing of Christology besides the part about the Son of David. We go in verse 17, please. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. Okay, here's their hope. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. You killed the servant. But here's the good news. You acted in ignorance. But that's about to end. You see this? It's about to end. You're here today in ignorance. You do not understand who Jesus was. You're up here worshiping God, going through your motions. You're glad Jesus died, and you're glad he's out of the way, but you acted in ignorance. But what Peter's about to do is give them the truth. And this truth is going to separate the crowd. Some of them are going to go with the many who are still appalled at Jesus. Some of the many are going to go with the nations who shut their mouths and say, ah, I see who is. And the many that are going to go with him that hear the truth are going to be the 5,000. Yet not everyone. So here he goes right here. Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. So there's still hope. I'm going to give you the correct information. You're no longer ignorant. Now your decision is based on truth and based on witnesses with evidence. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. If we would have read the rest of Isaiah 53, that's where the Christ, the Messiah, the servant, suffers and pays for the sins of the world. Now here he goes, verse 19. Watch this verse. Stay with me on this verse. He now gives them the process of what's to take place now historically. Repent then, and you know repent means change your thinking. It means, if it goes right back to Isaiah 52, it means you've been arguing with me, now realize the truth and shut your mouth. And again, that's not an aggressive shut up. That's I'm arguing, I'm resisting, all of a sudden it's like, oh, I realize. Repenting is to be going one way, arguing one direction, then getting information saying, oh, I was wrong, and coming to the other side. And of course, listen, repentance, when you change your mind, you're going to change your actions. You're going to change your thought process. You understand? That's what the biblical repentance here is, the changing of the mind. I used to believe this was my worldview, but now I see this is my worldview. Okay? That's where it begins. Are you with me on this? It begins here. And then once you realize, well, that's not the truth anymore, you're over here, it's going to produce a completely different fruit. If you think this is true, you're going to live this way. If you think this is true, you know this is true, you're going to live a different way. And indeed, so repentance is going to have deeds that follow it. That's why you can't really repent unless there's a change in your behavior. Do you understand? The problem with the modern church is we focus on, guess what? The behavior. I think it's been that way for years. But the idea is like, forget the truth, just start acting like a Christian. Well, you can't act like a Christian if you don't know the truth. You're still thinking like a pagan. All you did was get to a church somewhere that says, well, Christians don't do this, they don't do that, don't come over here and start doing this. So you start going around and do all these things to look like a Christian. It's like, relax, folks. Tell them what the truth is and get them to thinking this way. And as they grow and mature, it's called the fruit of the Spirit, they'll begin to act that way. And of course, there's going to be checkpoints. You don't want to go over here. You don't want to do these things. But the emphasis is on repenting of your thinking, and the change in thinking will produce the actions. That's the power of the Word of God. That's the power of what the apostles continue throughout the epistles. Come back to the teaching. The teaching will change the lives of the people. Okay, so he says right here, verse 19, repent then and turn to God. Stop thinking here and turn to God. Turn to the truth that your sins may be wiped out. There is forgiveness in saying Jesus is the Messiah. Your sins will be wiped out. And watch this, that times of refreshing may come. So repent and turn to God. Your sins will be wiped out. You now are restored to fellowship with God. And then two things. Times of refreshing will come from the Lord, and that he may send his Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So two things, a time of refreshing and the sending of the Christ. Now, again, you're going to have to think about this. Here's what I think is being said right there. Of when you today hear this, if you're Jewish or if you're a Gentile with the kings, you know, in Isaiah 52, you hear this, you repent and you turn to God, there is going to be a season of refreshing. It's called the church age. It's called you're walking with God. You're going to be restored in your soul. You're going to be restored in your livelihood. Things are going to change. You'll be walking in the will of God. It'll be a time of refreshing, a time of restoration. It was offered to the Jews, a time of you can be reestablished right now. But that's not it. And that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Now, listen. Jesus has already come, died, and resurrected, and has just gone into heaven. What does it mean, send the Christ? It's clearly a sending of a Christ the second time. So we read on. Even Christ has been appointed here. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now, stay with me, please. A restoring. Jesus has come and ascended into heaven. The Spirit has been given. We can even read in Isaiah 28 that this is the refreshing. The coming of the Spirit is the refreshing. The church age is that refreshing. You can turn from the law of Moses. You can turn from the ways of the pagans and turn to the freshness of the Spirit of God and the truth, and live your life where we're at today in the church age. But watch, he says here again, he must remain, Jesus who's gone to heaven, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. In other words, we're in an age of refreshing when the Spirit is moving among us. We're in the church. We've got fellowship with God now. The Spirit is ministering through us and to us. We've got the written Word of God. We have fellowship with God. We're in a time of refreshing. But what? We are waiting until the time comes for God to send Jesus from heaven when he restores everything. We're not restoring, we're refreshing. Then the restoration will come, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now we go to Deuteronomy 20. Don't go there yet. Let me read this next verse. For Moses said, now he appeals to Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among the people. Now, what I just read right there is in quotes, verse 22, because that's a quote right from Moses. 1400 BC, Moses says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among the people. Who is this prophet? The people asked John the Baptist, are you the prophet who was to come? He says, no, I'm not. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the servant of Isaiah. Jesus is now the prophet. And the prophet is there for the restoring. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 18, please. Deuteronomy 18, because that's just the way I roll. Deuteronomy 18, please. And I got to read this to you, please. Oh, my goodness. Tickety-tickety-tick. Again, this is just talking right here that Moses is telling the people. Moses came and established the Old Testament law. And when he established this law, the people were heading in this direction. And that's it's going to stay like that. But even in Moses' own teaching, he says, listen, there's going to come a time, even in my time, my dispensation that I'm establishing, another prophet like me is going to come. And that prophet wouldn't be Nathan or Elijah or Isaiah or Zephaniah. It's going to be a prophet like Moses. All those prophets, if it be Nathan through Elijah all the way up through Zechariah, those prophets all did what? They stayed right here in line. They took everybody back to the law of Moses. They take people that drift this way or drift this way, and they'd bring them back to the law of Moses. But Moses, in this track, somewhere in history, there's going to come a prophet like me. Someone is going to be someone that establishes a new age. Someone that you've got to be looking for. They knew he was coming. And here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm looking right here. Where is it at here? It's 18 verses 14 through 22 there. I don't even know where it's at. 15. There it is. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. So coming out of the Jewish people, he'll be like Jesus or like Moses. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you asked, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, not see the great fire anymore, or we will die. What they say is good. So he says he's going to send them a prophet. He's going to speak for them. Anyway, that's that reference there. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3. I'm looking at some verse I want to get to here. Let's just keep moving, though. Okay, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 19. I'm reading this here down into the text. We're going to try and finish this chapter here today. Verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come, that's the time of the Spirit, I would believe, from the Lord, and that he may send his Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He, Jesus, must remain in heaven, Jesus in heaven, until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, and you must listen to him. In other words, this is the ultimatum. You cannot reject this Jesus any more than you rejected Moses. Verse 24, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold of these days. Again, starting with Samuel, he says, all the way through all of them, they're all talking about this day that we're standing in, Peter says, right here. Verse 25, and you are heirs of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. It says right there, he says, you are the heirs. These things have come to you, and so God has come to you first. And you now have a chance to respond. Because he says, through you, now you can see the age of the Gentiles beginning here. He says, now through you, all nations are going to be blessed. Abraham was told in Genesis 12, through your offspring, all the earth will be blessed. And Peter says, we are now at that junction. They may have been blessed so far in history because of the Jewish people in some way or another, because they had the truth, they had the word of God, they had the temple worship. But right now, this is the Messiah. And he's come to you first for you to respond first, but this thing is going nationwide. This is going worldwide. What do you want to do? And he says right here, he says, his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit into this and we're done. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So you got the priests, those would be the religious leaders. You've got the captain of the temple, this is the military force there put by the Jews to control the situations. And you've got the religious group called the Sadducees, which were very closely associated with the priesthood. Priests were usually Sadducees, many of the Sadducees were priests. You don't see the Pharisees popping in here because they're associated with the scribes and the scholars. They're somewhere else, not on the Temple Mount. And they came to Peter and John. They were greatly disturbed, get this, because the apostles were teaching the people. They're disturbed because you're giving the people information. You're altering the way they think. You're taking our scriptures and you're explaining them in a way that we wouldn't explain them. You're teaching the people, and in their process of teaching, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Meaning that they're saying Jesus came back from the dead. And they're saying he did not come back from the dead. He is not alive. You're saying Jesus came back, and you're teaching with that principle. And they're against that. They seized Peter and John again, and because it was evening, because they came in about 3 o'clock, it's been a couple hours, Sanhedrin is closed, they can't go take him to court right now, they put him in jail until the next day. But here it is, they take him off, they drag him off, put him in prison, we'll take care of this in the morning. But it says, here's where, we'll end with this right here. But many who heard the message believed. Hear that? Many believed. Remember Isaiah 52? There were many who were appalled at him. Indeed, that's already taken place. Many were appalled. The Jews were appalled at Jesus. How can that be the Christ? He's hanging on the cross. But now they hear Peter's teaching and the proclamation that Jesus has come back from the dead, that God has raised him from the dead, and he's quoting through all these scriptures or referring to all this scripture knowledge. Then it says, the many who were appalled, now many who heard the message believed, and a number of men grew to about 5,000. So there may be here again 5,000 people coming to the faith right here that changed their mind. And so it's a huge thing right there. Again, Peter and John are in prison until tomorrow morning. Meanwhile, on the Tim Bomb, people are going home with this. And it's a bad way of referring to it. It's like, you know, it's like rat poison or something, you know, mice poison. They take it back to their nest. You give it to them, they take it back to their nest, except it's a positive thing. All these men who heard this, they go back to their homes and they teach their wives, they teach their children, they teach their relatives, they teach their neighbors, and the thing is starting to spread. Not like rat poisoning, but in a positive way. They're feeding it to other people. They've got the truth. Now, this is you. This is where you come in. You take the truth, you know, this understanding, and you have your change of your lifestyle. You go off into the community. You see other people. It's not me that's telling them. It's not me that's living the life. You are the ones that are telling others, and it spreads. It's a dangerous thing. I can see it happening all around different places as people are hearing the Word of God. In churches even, they're hearing the Word of God, and they're coming back to their churches saying, why aren't we teaching this? Why aren't we teaching this? And their Sunday schools are popping up here, or churches are drifting this way. It's like, because this is the power. When people hear this, they go on and say, hey, we want some more of this. And it is spreading. The desire for the Word of God and the confidence in teaching the Word of God to people is growing as it continues to spread from heart to heart. It's exciting to see this happen. That's exactly what happened here. 5,000 heard that day, and many believed, and they went home with it. Now, we pick up next time we come back. The next day, the rulers and the elders, they got together, and they're going to meet with them. The Annas is going to be there. Caiaphas is going to be there. They say, what is going on here? And now Peter is going to preach his third sermon. I've taken you through Acts chapter 2, his first sermon. We went through his second sermon here at the Gate Beautiful up on by Solomon's Colonnade. Now he's going to be out in one of the Sanhedrin buildings, which is probably on the west side of the Temple Mount. They found a huge mikveh. They just found it about a few years ago, a huge mikveh inside of a building. When you go through the Western Wall tunnels, you can look down and see it. And this is probably where the Sanhedrin had their meetings, in this case right here. And they're probably right there. Peter and John are going to now testify to the Sanhedrin. The next time we get to talk about this, we're going to hear Peter preach to the rulers of Israel and see how that goes. We're going to see how that goes. But I will be gone until, help me out, we're going to be gone a long time. We'll be back in July. We'll be here first Sunday in July. We'll be in church on first Sunday in July. So we'll be in church. I'll be back the first Sunday after the 4th of July. Okay, so you won't see me until after the 4th. I appreciate everything you do. I appreciate this church. You're doing a great job. And believe me, I'll be putting stuff online, Facebook, different things if you want to see pictures. But if you, they're going to use more of the same pictures. So, I mean, if you want to look at pictures, I've already got them online. But nonetheless, we'll keep in touch somehow. Hey, I appreciate, let me say this before I go. I appreciate the opportunity to be here every week. This is a real blessing for me. I hope I'm not just abusing the people. I hope you're getting something out of it too, but I am thrilled to be here. Yes, Rick.